Hi, friends. How are we doing? Wasn't that great to hear some of her story? Thankful to say, she was baptized in our last service. Now, you're going to get to hear a few more stories from a few more folks at the end of the service, but for now, you're stuck with me. Today, we continue a series called Inside Out, a study of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus reveals how he's called his disciples to live in the world. As we've been peeling back each layer of the sermon, we've discovered Jesus isn't interested in merely modifying our external behavior to conform to a standard. He's not interested in outward displays of religion. He wants us to become the kind of people who naturally live like he lives and think like he thinks. He wants us to be changed from the inside out. Before we come to Matthew 5, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of this passage cut through our attitudes and our excuses to penetrate our souls with the truth we desperately need. May you catch us off guard with the simple but serious message of these verses. And may we receive it with humility and joy as you change us from within. Thank you for speaking to us. Help us hear you today. We pray this prayer in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Patrick Sherrill was a loner. His high school peers remember him being withdrawn, shy. As an adult, he never married. He had no close friends. But Sherrill had passions. One of his great passions was marksmanship. Sherrill found success early in life as a handgun instructor in the Air National Guard. But he never found a satisfying career. He bounced from job to job, never keeping one for very long. Patrick Sherrill served 16 months as a part-time letter carrier for the United States Postal Service. He received many complaints from managers and residents about his incompetence, about his laziness, leading his supervisors to reprimand him for his poor performance. Tragically, on August 20th, 1986, Patrick Sherrill came to work at 7 a.m. with three handguns and a mail bag loaded with ammunition. After locking the door behind him, Sherrill gunned down two of his supervisors and 12 of his fellow workers. That massacre happened about 1 mile from my home. My friend Stephanie lost her mother in the slaying. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 13, states, "You shall not murder." And of all the commands in the top 10, this is the one with which virtually everyone in the world agrees. Nations all across the planet have laws against it. Murder has been considered a criminal offense by most civilizations for thousands of years. From the Judeo-Christian tradition, the sixth commandment finds its roots in the creation account, Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." The reason for the prohibition against murder is found in that last part of the verse. "In the image of God has God made mankind." Somehow, humankind reflects the nature of God to the rest of creation. That means every life mirrors something of God's character to the world, which means every life is sacred. Theologically speaking, murder encroaches on the character and sovereignty of the Most High. But practically speaking, most people struggle to find the relevance of this command. Now, I don't know the situation at your office, but I doubt you were tempted to murder someone this week. Don't give me that "I've got to pray about it" look. Well, here's what Jesus says about this commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Rakah," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Friends, today, we're going to talk about how we drive. We're going to talk about what we do when someone cuts in front of us, when we're inconvenienced by a colleague, when a fellow passenger hogs both armrests on an airplane. Because today, we're going to talk about anger. As I considered anger's influence on my life this week, I had a feeling that more than a few of us need to hear the wisdom Jesus offers. Maybe we don't even know we need it. Now, for some of us, our anger issues are obvious. When things don't go our way, when people don't do what we want, we rage out of control. We have a problem with anger. We know it. Our family knows it. Our friends know it. And we know. We need to deal with it. For others, our anger is subtler. Instead of rage, we withdraw. We punish our offenders with silence. Some of us sling sarcasm. Some of us heap guilt. Some of us stuff our anger so that it festers and ferments into a force that consumes our souls from within. However it looks, we can't deny it. Many of us have a problem with anger. And our anger creates more problems than we realize. Jesus tells us why. Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." The verse we just read begins a section of the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes called the Antitheses, in which Jesus offers his interpretation of the law of Moses with the repeated cadence. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, some readers misinterpret his words, taking them to be a rejection of the law. Quite the contrary. They're simply a rejection of a contemporary interpretation of the law. In this passage and the ones that follow, Jesus embraces the ancient law by uncovering the intent of the law. God wants to change the human heart. Of course we need to prohibit murder. But murder is unrestrained outward behavior that comes from a heart that's very angry. What if we did something about the anger? Let me do my best to sum up the passage we're about to study. "You have heard it said, 'Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me.' But I say to you, vitriol may tear my soul, but reconciliation is worship." What do you think? You probably won't sing it to your kids tonight, okay? I get it. But let's stay with it for a bit. "Vitriol may tear my soul." Remember Genesis 9:6. Why is murder wrong? Because humans are made in God's image. There is a sense in which what you do to others, you do to God. That goes with murder. That goes for murder. Jesus says the same is true when it comes to anger. And he really wants us to consider what we intend when we're angry with someone. Think about it. When you're angry with someone, you want them to be hurt. Now, maybe not physically hurt, but you want them to feel shame. You want them to feel guilt. You want them to feel anguish or humiliation or misery. You want them to feel pain of a sort deep down in their soul. That's why it always feels bad when somebody's angry with you. Consider a common example. Someone blares their horn at you. How does that feel? Now, even if you're the one at fault, there is a part of you that feels a little bit assaulted, isn't there? And that's why when someone's angry with you, you're likely to get angry back. Well, Jesus wants to deal with that natural inclination to get angry back or get angry at all. Last year, we studied this passage in the Epistle of James, James 1, verse 19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Anger is a tool we use to fix things, but it often does more damage. Anger is a vehicle we use to get us where we want to go, but we don't always like where it takes us. Anger is a response we use to accomplish our will, but by using it, we often step outside God's will. When we studied that passage together last year, I shared with you the wisdom of our friend Dallas Willard, who observed, everything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. Think about it. Everything you could do with anger, you could do better without it. Now, I realize I could just close this message in prayer right now, and that would be enough for most of us. It's all we needed to hear. Everything you could do with anger, you could do better without it. Now, this may be hard for you to believe, because anger's opened doors for you. You've used anger as a means to an end. Anger gets people's attention. Anger keeps people's attention. Anger gets results. And you found that to be true at work, at home, in friendship, in marriage, in parenting. And the fact of the matter is, you wouldn't know how to live or lead without it. But, what if I told you that Jesus calls his apprentices to lead differently, and therefore more effectively? Look at this proverb, Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Okay, according to this proverb, the strongest people in life aren't the most athletic or the most talented or the most courageous. The strongest people in life aren't leading a military division, running a Fortune 50 company, or ruling a nation. According to this proverb, the strongest people in life have the ability to rule their souls. We pay to watch movies with courageous heroes who fight battles and conquer armies. But here, the proverbs contrast those who fight evil people with those who fight the evil within. To be sure, the warrior has his or her place. But the real hero is the one who subdues his or her passions. The proverb calls into question our ideas of strength and weakness. Maybe you're not as strong as you think you are, because the strongest among us are slow to anger. To rule one's spirit is a vivid image for self-control. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Verse 11 of Proverbs 29. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. The fool doesn't hold back. The fool claims it's his right to vent his anger. Ah, but the wise... the wise keep themselves together. Why is it foolish to give full vent to your anger? Well, in part because it's selfish. Again and again in the Proverbs, we see the fool isn't stupid. He's self-centered. You vent your anger to make yourself feel better. And maybe it makes yourself feel better. But what about those who are scalded when you let off steam? What about those who receive the brunt of your blow-up? Are they just supposed to be okay with it? Are they just supposed to expect it as the price they pay for being married to you? The one who gives full vent to his anger, according to Proverbs, is a fool. Aristotle observed, anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. Now, we should be clear about something. Not all anger is bad. Anger helps you stand up for what's right. Anger helps you protect what's most valuable to you. Henry Cloud says, anger is like your immune system. Your immune system protects the good and destroys the bad. If your immune system is weak, you have little defense against harm. Conversely, and this is important for our discussion today, your immune system can turn on itself. Think of an autoimmune disease, which causes the immune system to fight healthy cells. In the same way, healthy anger can protect love and freedom and intimacy. But unhealthy anger destroys the very things it was created to protect. See, not all anger is bad. Just unchecked anger, or unrestrained anger, or quick anger. James says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James isn't saying that all anger is sin. He's just saying be slow to anger. Arrive at anger after dragging your feet, after great deliberation. Because, he said, anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Or, as Dallas said, everything you could do with anger, you could do better without it. Now, generally speaking, the emotion of anger rarely helps you honor God. There are better ways to accomplish your goals. Think about it. Why do you have to get angry to get something accomplished? Why do you have to raise your voice? Why do you have to fuss and fume? You say, they won't listen unless I get their attention. Maybe. Or maybe you're just an overgrown bully who likes to impose your will on those around you. Hey, real men don't need to yell. And I think that goes for ladies as well. But anger itself is not the problem. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus gets angry. God gets angry. The apostle Paul gets angry. Anger itself is not the problem, but it often leads to problems. That's why so many scriptures give caution after caution against anger. Anger is dangerous. Unchecked anger becomes a breeding ground for a multitude of infectious sins. In Ephesians 4, the apostle Paul warns us, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The words in quotes are taken from Psalm 4. Anger is not a sin, but it often leads to sin. So Paul cautions, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says, deal with it. He says, don't let it fester. He says, you won't like the results. Now, this doesn't mean you can't take time to cool off. Maybe self-control requires you to remove yourself from a situation to return to it later. The key is returning to it very soon. But I wonder, how many married couples will go to bed mad tonight? I wonder, how many Christian conversations will end in rage and wrath this afternoon? Here's why we've got to deal quickly with our anger. The Apostle Paul says, if we don't, we'll give the devil a leg up. Now, Paul wants us to understand how the devil works. If you nurse your anger, if you embrace it and dwell on it instead of deal with it, you are giving the devil a chance to work both in and through your life. How does that sound? When you don't deal properly and intentionally with your anger, you make room for the devil to operate. I'm not talking about being possessed by a demon, but I'm talking about unconsciously inviting him to influence your thoughts, attitudes, and relationships. It's a subtle evil. It's not blatant. But that's why it's so effective in accomplishing his schemes. In the Proverbs, we find similar warnings. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered person does foolish things. And the one who devises evil schemes is hated. The man or woman who comes quickly to anger creates folly. She overreacts. She blows things out of proportion. She says things she regrets. Proverbs 14, verse 29. Whoever is patient has great understanding. But one who is quick-tempered displays folly. I love this verse. The word displays literally means exalts. It means to lift up or to put on a pedestal. If you go to a museum or a showroom and you see something on a pedestal, it's probably the best version of whatever it is you're looking at. The proverb says the quick-tempered person puts foolishness on a pedestal. If you really want to know what foolishness looks like, just search for a hothead. In him or her, you will find the paragon of folly, the epitome of foolishness. And we seem to be surrounded by people like this. Our world is filled with so much pent-up anger. People on the verge of snapping at any given moment. Just look around. When food is not prepared exactly as it's ordered, when a referee makes a bad call at a kid's baseball game, when a person in front of you has 11 items in the 10-item express lane. Case in point, I'm writing a portion of this message in a local cafe when I overhear the tirade of a woman confronting a young worker behind the counter. I can't hear every word she utters, but I hear enough to be taken aback by the wrath of this customer. Watching the altercation with this livid lady and the young gal who was about to cry, it was obvious the customer wanted the worker to cry. She wanted the young woman to pay with her self-esteem and her self-assurance, because clearly she wasn't worthy of having either. Now, I'm not sure what the problem was, but friends, it was a cafe. I don't think anybody's life was on the line here. How does a person get to that point where that comes out of them? By sliding down the slippery slope of anger. She let the sun go down on her anger too many times. She let the devil get a foothold. When I turned 16, I took a job at Eckerd Drugstore. It was a chain like Walgreens. That job was my first experience with the unchecked anger of humankind. Oh my word, on any given day, no matter how nice I was, I might be ripped to shreds by someone who didn't get exactly what they wanted when they wanted it. I saw people fly into a rage over Coca-Cola. You're out of Coca-Cola? How dare you? How dare you take this from me and my children? As if I personally swiped the drink from the lips of their kids and consumed it on my break. Now I began asking some big questions at that job. What's in a person that brings that reaction out? What's inside the heart of a person with that level of rage over something so petty? Don't they realize I'm not the problem? Maybe the better question is, do they care? The answer is, no. I'm nothing to them. I'm just a symbol of the thing that's standing in the way of their agenda. I'm not a person. I'm an inconvenience. My personality, my feelings do not exist. I'm dead to them. I remember an occasion driving on a highway. I made a careless decision on an on-ramp, causing a driver behind me to slow down. Now, I didn't really cut him off, and there was no concern for safety, but I inconvenienced the other driver. Well, that driver acknowledged my mistake by blaring his horn. I looked in the rearview mirror to find he had a couple fingers pointing up in the air. And for what it's worth, I don't think he was pointing to Jesus. I wanted to apologize. I felt terrible. But I received no grace from this man. As he passed me, I don't know how he did this, but he steered his vehicle with his elbows, which allowed him to keep both fingers in the air. Coming alongside my car, he pointed his fingers in my direction, but kept his face forward. He never looked at me. I wasn't worth it. I wasn't worthy of being considered a fellow human being. You ever been on the receiving end of that type of rage? How'd it make you feel? Well, I never saw the man again. I didn't see him at church the next day. Now, come on. I should have been able to blow this off. But it wasn't easy. To my surprise, it bothered me. It stuck with me. Because I felt violated by his contempt. That's because vitriol may tear my soul, but reconciliation is worship. When people wrong us, and we hold contempt or unforgiveness in our hearts, can you see how, in a sense, we're devaluing them as a human being? We're saying, in effect, you wronged me, you burned me, you're dead to me. We ignore people. We give them the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. We refuse to take their calls. We pretend they don't exist. Now, hear me. I'm not talking about drawing healthy boundaries to maintain a healthy relationship. I'm talking about people we refuse to forgive. No, we'd never murder them. But deep down inside, we believe the world would be a better place without them. This is what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 22. Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, rakah, is answerable to the court. Now, rakah is a transliteration of an Aramaic term, rakah. Rakah means empty or empty-headed. It reminds me of what Lucy used to call Charlie Brown. What was it? Blockhead. It's an insult. It's a term of contempt. Contempt occurs when we look down on someone. We regard them as negligible, worthless. We deem them unimportant or insignificant or undeserving, something less than a person created in God's image. John Gottman, professor emeritus of psychology at the University of Washington, proves that by observing just a few minutes of a married couple's conversation with one another, he can predict with uncanny accuracy if their marriage will end in divorce. He watches for what he calls the four horsemen: defensiveness, stonewalling, criticism, and contempt. His research shows contempt is the single most significant sign that a marriage is self-destructing. Contempt, Gottman notes, is a statement made from a higher level. It's hierarchical. It's me talking down to you. Sometimes contempt shows itself in an insult, sometimes in the mere rolling of the eyes. When Gottman observes uncorrected contempt in a marriage, he says it's just a matter of time before a couple divides up the property and negotiates custody of the kids. Gottman also notes the power of contempt. He says contempt has been proven to be such a strong force in a relationship, his researchers can predict how many colds a husband or wife will get in a year. In other words, when someone you love shows you contempt, the force is powerful enough to impact the function of your immune system. Friends, it's almost as if Jesus knew what he was talking about 2,000 years ago when he taught, vitriol may tear my soul, but reconciliation is worship. Look at this verse, verse 22. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Fool translates the Greek word moros. Now, moros is another word of contempt. From the same root, we derive our word moron. We're talking about insults. Insults are one of our most popular forms of comedy. Blockbuster movies and Emmy-winning sitcoms find many of their laughs in insults. And hear me, insults can be harmless. I'm not going to get legalistic with you about innocuous banter between buddies. But do we need to be more careful with our words? What's going on in your heart when you speak them? You've probably noticed insults have become more or less the national pastime. Look at that idiot. Who taught you how to drive? We do it so often we don't even overdo it. Especially when we insult people we don't know. Celebrities. Sports figures. Politicians. God help us. We wag our fingers in contempt because of their beliefs or behavior. We call them names, thinking their status or stupidity makes them exempt from the protection that comes from these words of Jesus. Oh, of course, you'll never meet the person. They probably don't care what you think of them. Your opinion will have little or no effect on their public image. So what's the harm of calling a politician an idiot? Maybe I'm asking the wrong question. The right question is, what's going on in my heart? You see, vitriol may tear my soul. You know, it may be my vitriol that does the tearing. Some of us have spent years sharpening our tongues. We've become experts in the art of insult. And those closest to us are often the victims. The husband who berates his wife who can do nothing right. The perfectionist parent who belittles her child, stripping away his self-esteem. Friends, brace yourself for this truth. It's a hard truth. But hear it with God's grace. If you have a habit of using your words to demean and debase and degrade the people around you, Jesus says you're committing murder. And here are the consequences. Verse 22. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court, meaning the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jewish Nation. This was the highest Jewish court in the land. Of course, no council of Sanhedrin would ever hear a case about anger or contempt. So we know Jesus is using comic hyperbole. But at the end of verse 22 isn't so funny. He says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. What's he getting at? Well, apparently, somebody in heaven takes our words more seriously than we do. And I got to say, in my observation, this judgment referred to in this verse doesn't wait for the life after this life. It's a judgment we experience right now. How many people do you know whose deeply buried anger smolders under the surface of their being, slowly charring their soul? This got heavy, didn't it? But Jesus doesn't leave it heavy. Verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then, come and offer your gift. Does this seem a little out of context? Well, we know it's not because of that word, therefore. What follows the therefore are a couple of illustrations of the implications of Jesus' teaching about anger and contempt. See, in verse 23, Jesus turns the tables not to illustrate our anger, but the anger of others. And here is the point. He has a passion for reconciliation of relationships. Anger and contempt get in the way of that. Now think of the example he used. Consider how ludicrous his illustration would have sounded to his audience. Jesus taught primarily in the region of Galilee. Galilee is 80 miles, a journey of several days from Jerusalem. Jesus says, if you're at the temple in Jerusalem, offering a sacrifice on the altar, when you remember somebody's ticked at you, he says, leave the sacrifice there, race back to Galilee and make it right. Pursue reconciliation. Wow. Now, of course, we know it's not only the offending party who must pursue reconciliation. In Matthew 18, Jesus says it the other way around, which means whether you're the injured or the injurer, it is your responsibility to seek reconciliation in your relationships. Now, here in Matthew 5, Jesus doesn't intend to say everything that needs to be said about reconciliation. He doesn't. We talked a lot more about this a few weeks ago when we looked at that beatitude about being a peacemaker. Jesus doesn't say everything that needs to be said about it right here, but he intends to make clear his priority on reconciliation. He says reconciliation, look, think about what you just read. He says reconciliation is more important than worship. Or maybe reconciliation is worship. Maybe the pursuit of reconciliation is one of the highest forms of worship at your fingertips. Vitriol may tear my soul, but reconciliation is worship. Has your anger or your contempt prevented you from reconciling with somebody? I'll take you to one more passage. Ephesians 4, verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Teaching on this passage, Andy Stanley offered a brilliant illustration of that verb, get rid. Have you ever walked into a big spider web? How did you respond? Did you slowly brush the strands from your body like Indiana Jones? No, you did not. This is what you did. Ah! Right? Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Get rid of it. Then, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. He says, be kind. When they're caustic, be kind. When they show you contempt, be kind. He says, be compassionate. What's compassion? It's mercy. What's compassion? It's empathy. Even though they're angry, you're in their heads. You understand the pain they've been through. You understand what they've gone through. You're not excusing their sin, but you understand it. And that helps you love them. He says, be kind. He says, be compassionate. He says, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We talk about forgiveness a lot around here. And we'll talk about it again before this series is done. But this, what's interesting is this isn't the normal word for forgiveness in the New Testament. This is the Greek word charisma. Now, charisma is the verb form of the word grace. Literally, this passage reads something like, gracing each other as God has graced you. Now, how has God graced you? What kind of grace has God shown you? What kind of God is God? A few weeks ago, we looked at that passage we see woven through the scriptures. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's who he is. It's who he is. And it's who he is in the face of injustice. Think about it. Every single day, God is harangued with unfair accusations. So many people are infuriated at God because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And they have really, really ugly things to say about him. You know, every day, I mean, people go out of their way to use his name in a curse word. I don't think that happens with me. I don't think so. But there are a whole lot of people who do that with him. That's how much contempt they have for him. Yet, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Interesting. Think about our darkest moment. Our darkest moment in human history. You know what I think it is? The cross. I mean, can you imagine anything darker than humankind crucifying God in the flesh? Oh, that was a bad idea. But God in his grace takes our bad idea and makes it a good idea. A better idea. How did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond when they beat him? How did they respond? How did he respond when they tortured him? Well, here's how he responded. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Okay. Think about your discipleship to Jesus. He's our master. We're the apprentices. What can we learn from that prayer? Let's pray. Lord, I pray first that you help us take our sin seriously. Help us to stop minimizing our rage as if it's not that bad. Help us to stop blaming our anger on our problems or the people around us. But Lord, I pray you change us from within. May we be slow to anger when we're inconvenienced, when people don't listen, when they change plans on us. Lord, help. Give us the creativity and the commitment to find the tools we need, the friends who could speak truth, counselors who could guide us to become people who are free of anger and contempt so that we can fix that friendship, so we can save that marriage, so we can rule our souls. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting because they've been on the receiving end of anger and contempt. Lord, may they recognize healing is available. May they find the freedom of forgiveness. Lord, I pray for those who are being hurt by someone who's angry. Lord, I pray you give them more than a discipline to hold themselves together when they're exasperated. But Lord, I pray you help them become loving people for whom kindness and compassion and patience is natural, normal, and easy. I pray also for my friends who don't know you or don't know you well, but they're here journeying with us because they are curious. And they want to know more. Lord, I pray they'd find the faith to put your words into practice and see what happens as you change their souls from within. May they experience this life free of anger, free of contempt, and understand what it really means to be free. As I do, I pray they trust you with more and more of their lives, with all of their lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me talk to you about homework. Now, if you're new to Capital, at the end of a sermon, I'll often assign you some spiritual exercises, something you could do through the week to increase your love of God and your love of others. Now hear me on this list. You don't all need to do all of these things. Okay? In fact, you may need to do something else. But here's the point. I want to give you some ideas of how you can take responsibility for what God wants to do in you as you grow in his grace. First, go to an online Bible like BibleGateway.com or download the YouVersion app from our friends at Life Church onto your smartphone and simply search for the word anger. It's going to pull up lots of passages in the Bible. And I just want you to go line by line and read them. Now, some of them won't apply to you. Some of them will scare you. But the point is, I want you to start engaging with the scriptures. And as you're going through it, if one jumps out at you, I want you to pause right there. If one jumps out at you, mark it down, write it down, maybe commit it to memory and pray and process over it and throughout the week. See what God does. Here's another way you can approach it from another angle. Why don't you type in the word patience? See what comes up. See what God does. You know, the best book I found on anger is Gary Chapman's book on this subject. Dr. Chapman's the author of the book, The Five Love Languages. If you didn't know, we have copies of it available at the back. Pick up one of these books. And so, by the way, we have some visitors. Did you notice? Okay, I want to give you something I don't normally give you. I want to put a quote online or something for you to download. And it's a quote from Dallas Willard that I told you a little while ago. Everything you could do with anger, you can do better without it. Wow, are there any moms who needed to hear that message today, huh? I mean, we stress, we strive to protect and provide. We do everything in our power as parents to give our children every opportunity to grow academically, athletically, relationally. But do you realize one of the best things you can do for your kids is create a home where peace reigns? One of the best things you could do for your kids is model life-giving anger and God-honoring patience. Dads, because of your rage, your kids may be afraid of you. You think your way is getting what you want, but one day you'll regret it. You know, there are couples in this room who are missing out on intimacy and connection because of anger. Your marriage is cold. Your conversation is dead. And much of it is because of pent up or poured out hostility. Everything you could do with anger, you can do better without it. That's true in relationship. That's true in leadership. Take this advice. Take it with you. Commit it to memory. See how God changes you. I want you to do the same thing with this verse, Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. We read it a little while ago. One of my favorite spiritual disciplines is to carve out some time simply to pray and ponder over these words. You know it by now. Get rid of all bitterness. Now you've got that image of get rid, don't you? He says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Now you know the word gracing each other, just as in Christ, God graced you. Take this, commit it to memory, apply it to your life. Along with this graphic, vitriol may tear your soul, but reconciliation is worship. All of those images, along with a written version of this homework, will be available online. You can go to capitalchurch.com this afternoon. Look for it. It'll be posted there. Well, friends, I am thrilled we get to conclude our time together with baptism. As Mackenzie said this weekend, we're baptizing 14 people in total, people who have made a decision to trust Jesus. Four people will be baptized in this service. Now, you may not be familiar with Christian baptism, so I'll explain what you're about to observe. Baptism is a beautiful symbol of what God has done in us, how we've died to ourselves and been raised to new life in Christ. But there's another symbol it conveys as well. It's the simple image of being washed clean. The people you're about to meet have been washed clean by Christ. This is one of the most important moments of their lives, and we get to be here for them. So when they come up out of the water, whether you know them or not, let's celebrate with them. Can we do that? And I got to tell you, if you're a friend or a family member of someone who's being baptized, we want you to come closer. Okay, don't stand at the back. So before the person's baptized, make your way up. You're going to see some tape that's on the stage floor. Just stay to the sides of the tape so that camera can pick up the image of the person who's being baptized, but we'd love to have you come closer. Please do that. Please do that. Please do that. But before they come, can we just take a moment and pray for them? Join your hearts with me. Lord, we're so thankful for what you've done in the lives of these people who are being baptized today. I pray. And what happens today leaves a mark, a permanent mark on their souls, because they've been marked for you. These are your kids. And I pray today that they would know how much you love them. And I pray today that they would know how much we love them. Thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me. Oh, wasn't this great? Okay, friends, let me tell you a few things before you head off. First of all, if you came with a need and you'd like someone to pray for you, there will be some people standing here at the front. At the close of this service, you can make your way up and invite them to do so. Secondly, parents, if you saw one of your little ones up here at the front, you will not get them up here. We'll have them downstairs just like normal. They're heading down there right now, okay? So make your way on downstairs after the service just like you ordinarily might. Let's see, a third thing I could tell you. I'm really, really wet. No, I really am. And that's a little unusual, but we're going to go with it. The fourth and final thing I'd like to do is pray for you. Here is a benediction. May you get rid of all anger and animosity, of all bitterness and bile. And may you be kind and compassionate to one another, gracing each other, just as in Christ, God Jesus, grace, God graced you. Thank you for being here today. Grace and peace.